ask Brother Jim Asbury from the Couch Ecclesia to offer the opening prayer.
Almighty, merciful and loving God, the great creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we come before you, precious Father, to ask thy blessing upon our assembly this morning. Father, we thank thee for the opportunity that you have provided in this Bible school to come to learn of thee, of thy plan and purpose, and of thy Son, to meet with our brothers and sisters from around the world, Father, to strengthen one another, to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. Father, we see the violence of the days of Noah and the wickedness of the days of Lot. We see the darkness of this world encroaching, Father. But you are our light. You are the calm in the storm. You are the foundation. So, Father, we pray as we learn of thee this morning and this week, you will continue to be with our hearts and minds, that we may bind these things in our fingers and write them on the tablets of our hearts, that we may give thee the honor and the glory that is due thy great name. Father, we especially pray for the young people who indeed are walking in the slippery paths of youth, that you will bless them with the measure of strength and wisdom that they will need to get through it. And we pray for the children and the young ones, that you will help us to be examples, not only to each other, but to the children and the young ones. Father, we are nothing without you. We have no wisdom of our own. So we pray for thine to be with us. Please be with the words of our speakers that you have provided, and please be with the ears of the listeners, that we may attain to the things of salvation. All this is made possible by thy mercy. That mercy is shown and shines forth in thy beloved Son, who is our King, our Master. We pray for him to come soon. We thank you for this time, and we offer this prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, it's time to begin our first class today. Our first speaker this morning is Brother Neville Clark from the Tea Tree Gully Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Neville's classes this week is Encounters with Christ, Minor Characters of the Gospels. Today's class is entitled Mary Magdalene. Brother Neville.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman. Good morning, brothers and sisters. You know, Mary Magdalene, at once one of the most intriguing and also one of the most misunderstood characters in the New Testament. She was a woman who, in fact, gave everything for the truth because the truth gave her everything. You may recall she came to the truth having been cured of seven devils, or seven demons, as the word is. That is a very severe mental condition. The record tells us that she had seven demons. The number seven is a number which is used in the Bible to signify completeness. Well, if demon possession signifies madness, we have a situation here of a woman who was completely mad. She was absolutely insane. And so you'll appreciate that, therefore, when the Lord cured her, he gave her back her life in a way which perhaps we wouldn't normally think about the Lord giving us back our lives when we come to the truth. Interestingly, her name occurs 14 times in Scripture. That's 2 times 7. Now, I'm not really a big one for numerology or the meanings of numbers, but when you see the life of Mary Magdalene, I think there is probably a significance here. She had seven devils. Seven is completeness. Her name appears, or her name appears 14 times in the record. That's twice times seven. The point is that when she finally was cured, she gave back to the Lord double what he'd given unto her. She rendered unto him double in every sense. She becomes a perfect type of the bride of Christ, because she owed him everything, and she was nothing without him. That's really the story of Mary Magdalene. And you know, it's a story that we can all relate to, because she was mad, and we're born in very much the same condition. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says that we're born with a heart which is deceitful above all things and exceedingly sick, the record says. In Jeremiah 51 and verse 7, this is what it says in Jeremiah 51 verse 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in Yahweh's hand that hath made the earth drunken. The nations have drunken it, therefore the nations are mad. And the perversities of the doctrines of the apostasy, be they religious or be they the atheistic doctrines of humanism, have so pervaded the world that the nations are mad. And we've been brought out of that and taught a completely different cast of thinking. We've had our sensibility restored, you might say. We've been cured from utter madness. So that in that sense, we are every bit the Mary Magdalene that we find recorded here for us in the Gospels. The question is, when you consider what she did for the truth after she was converted, what do we do for the truth after we've been converted? Is it our life? Has the truth given us back our lives? And are we forming ourselves to be the perfect bride that she was destined to become in this story? Well, I mentioned at the outset that she's at once one of the most intriguing, but also one of the most misunderstood characters in the New Testament. The reason she's misunderstood is because if you have simply a casual reading of the Bible, you can often get three different stories of women in Scripture intertwined and therefore misunderstand the real case of Mary Magdalene. It's generally supposed, for example, that Mary Magdalene was a reformed sinner, one who on a certain occasion anointed the Lord's feet and who had been cured of seven devils. Well, of those three characteristics, the reformed sinner, the anointing of the Lord, and the seven devils, only one of them actually applies to Mary Magdalene. She did have seven devils. She did not anoint the Lord. She was not a reformed sinner. So remarkably, you know, as we begin the story of Mary Magdalene, we've got to immediately disabuse ourselves of the myths that have grown up surrounding her and her background. Come with me to Luke chapter 8. Here's where the story begins, the story of Mary Magdalene. Luke chapter 8, and there's quite a lot to talk about just as we open these verses. It came to pass, Luke chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass afterward that Jesus went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. Well, here's the first mention, chronologically in the record, of Mary Magdalene. These are what the gospel writers, these sisters here, are what the gospel writers call the women that followed. They were from Galilee, and you'll notice that Mary, in verse 2, is at the head of the list. And there's a reason. It was her that had been cured of, it says here, seven devils. The Greek for devils is the word daimonion, which ought to be translated demons. You'll be aware that the two Greek words, diabolos and daimonion, are both translated devil in our authorized version. Well, diabolos is devil and daimonion is demon. And these are demons. It's a reference to madness here that Mary had. The same word, devils here, or demons as it should be, is used across the page in verse 27 of chapter 8, speaking of legion. It says in chapter 8 of Luke, in verse 27, that he went forth to the land and he met him out of the city, a certain man which had demons a long time, wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. Well, this is the story of legion, the madman of Gadara. Well, we know what the devils or the demons means because when you turn the page to verse 35 of Luke chapter 8, it tells you that after the whole episode with legion was concluded, they went out to see what was done and they came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the demons were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. So my point is, therefore, when you read of Mary Magdalene back in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, out of whom were cast seven devils, the point is that's being made is that she was completely mad. She was out of her right mind. And when these demons were cast out, she became in her right mind. You see, it's simply a symbol of demon possession or of madness. But the fact is that there were seven of them. And seven, as I mentioned, is a number that signifies completeness. Now, how would you prove that? Well, a very simple proof you'll find way back in, I think, Genesis 21, actually, where you have referred to the place of Beersheba. And in your margin, in the Oxford version, in the margin of Genesis 21, where it speaks of Beersheba, it gives the meaning of Beersheba, and it's called the well of the oath, or the well of the seven. And the point, you see, is that an oath is a complete promise. So the word seven, Sheba, if you like, or Shiva, can be translated oath, or it can be translated seven, because to keep an oath is to promise, like this. It's to never break a promise. Seven, therefore, is significant of completeness. In Leviticus chapter 26, Moses told the nation that if they persisted in their wickedness, God would punish them seven times for their sins. It's a symbol of completeness. She was completely and utterly mad, you see, and the Lord cured her. Utterly insane, beyond hope, and Christ cured her. That's how the truth gave her everything. At least Legion had moments of sanity. She was completely and utterly insane. But it tells you here that having been cured in verse 3, she ministered, as the other woman did, she ministered unto the Lord of her substance. Now, there's an interesting thing when you pull out your concordance and look up the word servant. This word minister is the word diaconio, from which we get our word deacon. And the deacons in the ecclesia are the serving brethren, as opposed to the arranging brethren, they're the serving brethren. So the point is here that the word minister just means a servant, but the significant difference is, compared with other servants we read about in the New Testament, it's a voluntary servant. So here are the three main words, the three main Greek words for servant in the New Testament. We have diakonos, which is the word minister here. It means to run an errand, to be an attendant, to be a waiter at table, to be a minister, to be a deacon. It's a voluntary servant. That's as opposed to involuntary servants. We read about servants in the New Testament or slaves. The most common word is the word doulos. A doulos means to be in subjection, to be subservient, to be under bondage, to be a bond slave. You have no choice. You're a slave. And almost to give meaning to that word, the second word, pais, I say, or it might be pais, means to beat with impunity or to be a slave, because that's how slaves were. They had no rights at all, and you could flog your slave to within an inch of his life or beyond an inch of his life with complete impunity. And they're the two kinds of servants you read about in the New Testament. Well, Mary was the first kind, the voluntary servant. She had a choice, you see. She didn't have to do what she did. She was a deacon or a deaconess. That's the kind of servant she was. It appears, therefore, for her to be able to follow the Lord round, particularly around Galilee, and to be the minister she was, that she didn't have home duties to do. Perhaps because of her condition, she was unmarried, and therefore without children, certainly without dependent children. And that allowed her to be the minister or the deaconess that she was. And it tells us here, and this is significant, she ministered unto him of her substance. So she is a woman of some means. That means she presumably could have made a life of her own and done it very comfortably after she'd been healed. And she chose not to. She chose to give it all back to the truth. Well, you know, there's nothing here about her having a history of wickedness or about her anointing the Lord. So where do these other ideas come from that you might have heard about? Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, the problem is that in order to create a picture like that, we've got to combine three characters into one. And here's the first one. We've got Mary Magdalene in chapter 8 of Luke. If you go back one chapter to Luke chapter 7, You read in the last half of Luke chapter 7 about a sinful woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And you read of her, for example, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees, that was Simon, desired the Lord that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and anointed him, as the record goes on to say. Why would you ever presume that the sinful woman of Luke chapter 7 was the same as Mary Magdalene of Luke chapter 8? Well, the connection that's often drawn is the fact that this woman was a sinner. And in Luke chapter 11, as I've got on the screen there, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 26, we have the story of the parable of the empty house. We have the situation of a man here who had an unclean spirit in his house, some problem, some lust in his life which he was wrestling with. And he took the initiative and he evicted that unclean spirit from his house. He swept the house, he decorated the house, and he left the house empty. But that unclean spirit, as the record goes on to explain, well, he didn't leave the house willingly. So this was a lust that this man had ejected from his life. And this unclean spirit didn't leave the house willingly. He was thrown out of the house. So now he wanders around and he can't settle. So he says, well, maybe I'll take another look at that house. Well, he gets back to the house, he finds the place is spotlessly clean and it's decorated, there's nobody there, and it's ideal for him to return. Not only that, he says, but I could bring a few mates back. And so he brings six other mates back, and now the house is full of seven unclean spirits, and the latter end is worse than the first. And the man's condition is worse than it was before. Well, in that parable, the man, the house is the man. The unclean spirit is lust. Seven unclean spirits, therefore, represent complete wickedness. And so you can see how the wickedness of the woman, the sinner, in Luke chapter 7, is paralleled with the seven devils of Mary Magdalene in Luke chapter 8. They're not the same woman, but you can see how the mistake has been made. Now, how do you know that that's a mistake? Well, what's the solution to the woman's problem, the sinful woman's problem in Luke chapter 7? Well, the solution in Luke chapter 7 and verse 48 is forgiveness. What's the solution to Mary Magdalene's problem in Luke chapter 8? Well, the solution in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2 is healing. It's a different problem. She had seven demons. That's not the same as the seven unclean spirits of lust that the sinful woman might have possessed in Luke chapter 7. You see, so Mary Magdalene and the sinner, they're not the same woman, even though it appears as though the stories could be similar. Well, they are the first two characters. What's the third character? Well, as you read the story of Luke chapter 7, you read about a sinful woman who anoints the Lord's feet using an alabaster box of ointment. That's very similar to another story that you read of in John chapter 12, where Mary of Bethany anointed the Lord's feet by breaking open an alabaster jar and pouring ointment upon them. The problem is, of course, that Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 12 are not parallel records. They take place, in fact, in entirely different points of the Lord's ministry. John chapter 12, where Mary of Bethany anointed the Lord's feet, it was the last week of the Lord's life, and she anoints him for his burial. In Luke chapter 7, they were in the house of Simon the Pharisee, halfway through the ministry, in Galilee. In John 12, when Mary anoints the Lord, she's in Bethany, near Jerusalem, at different parts of the ministry, at different parts of the country. But you can see how these two stories have been confused. And therefore, as you can see on the screen, in Luke chapter 7, we have a sinful woman who anoints the Lord. In John chapter 12, we have a Mary who anoints the Lord. In Luke chapter 8, we have a Mary who has seven devils. And you can see from that triangle how these three things have been aligned. Not only that, but in John chapter 12, Mary of Bethany is, as Matthew 26 verse 6 says, in the house of Simon the leper. In Luke chapter 7, the sinful woman is anointing the Lord in the house of Simon the Pharisee. So you can see, there's a lot of similarities, but my point is, in fact, they are only coincidences. These are three entirely different stories. And therefore, of the characteristics that have sometimes been attributed to Mary Magdalene, bottom of the screen. Who's the real Mary Magdalene? Was she a reformed sinner? No, she was not. You've got no evidence for that whatsoever. Did she ever anoint the Lord's feet? No, she did not. There's no evidence for that. Did she have seven devils? Yes, she did. And of those three characteristics, that's the only one she had. So don't confuse, you see, the three stories and make them all one. There's a lot of nonsense being spoken about Mary Magdalene. In the popular media, a lot of stories being spoken about Mary Magdalene, much of which is not true, because of too casual, I believe, a reading of the inspired record. So it's as simple as that. But even though the real story of Mary Magdalene is perhaps not as exotic as the imaginary one, there still is a real story here. We meet Mary in Luke chapter 8, as we've just read. But apart from a few brief verses here, we know nothing more about her until the time of the crucifixion. But before we go, and I'm going to go to the crucifixion in a moment, but before we get there, I'll just show you one other remarkable point. Come with me to Matthew chapter 15. We read in Mark that the woman which followed, in Mark chapter 15 and verse 41, it tells us that the woman which followed did so in Galilee. They were, for the most part, Galilean women. And they followed the Lord and ministered to him in Galilee. Well, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 29, it tells us that Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went out to a mountain and sat down there. What you've got to understand, therefore, is in verse 29 of Matthew 15, Mary Magdalene is there. He's in Galilee. The story of Legion, which takes place right after Mary Magdalene. Remember, we read Legion in the latter half of Luke chapter 8. Mary's there in the very first verses of Luke chapter 8. The story of Legion happens way back in Matthew chapter 8. So Mary's been with the Lord for some time by the time we get to Matthew chapter 15. And she's there in this chapter as an unspoken witness to everything that occurs here. So she's seen Legion cured. She's seen Jairus stop the Lord in the crowd of the street of Capernaum. She's seen the disciples of John come to ask Jesus if he really was the Messiah. She's heard the parable of the sower. She's witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. She witnesses the feeding of the 4,000 here in Matthew chapter 15. And she would also see this, Matthew chapter 15, verse 38. They that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children, and he sent away the multitude and took a ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. She was Mary of Magdala. And Magdala, you can see on the screen, is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, just south of Capernaum. See, he goes to her hometown. And look what happened when he got there. Chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Why did they want a sign from heaven? Well, they wanted proof of his authority, you see. And there, standing right in front of them, was all the evidence they could possibly have needed. The woman who was restored back to life from utter insanity. When Legion was cured, you know, he asked the Lord if he could accompany him from that point forward. And Jesus refused and told him to go instead and to preach to his countrymen. Well, he did that. Legion did that. And then when Christ returned to the area of Gadara in Luke chapter 8 and verse 40, the people gladly received him because of the witness of Legion. Not so in Magdala. In Mary's case, she would have been famous in Galilee and especially in Magdala. Nobody could cure her. And I dare say she was seen, had seen many things of many physicians, but of all of them was made none the better. Nobody could cure her. Nobody could exorcise. They tried to exorcise Legion. They would doubtless have tried the same thing with her. Nobody could succeed. She was notorious. And there she is standing right in front of them. And they want a sign of his authority. And she's standing there in every bit her right mind, and they don't believe it. And Jesus turns on them in verse 4 and he says, "Oh, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed, and I might say, never, ever went back to Magdala. Never went back to Magdala. They won't believe though one rose from the dead. What can you do with them? Magdala, you know, means watchtower. It comes from the Hebrew Migdal. They were shown an evident sign right in front of their face, and they couldn't see it. He never went back there. No, there's no further mention in the record ever of the Lord going to Magdala. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, after Luke chapter 8, the next mention of Mary Magdalene is at the crucifixion. So come with me now to Mark chapter 15. We're at the end of the Gospel of Mark, therefore we're at the end of the record, the Gospel records of the Lord's life. These are the days of the crucifixion. And in Mark chapter 15, we find out another detail about Mary Magdalene. Mark chapter 15 and verse 40. It tells us here that there were also women looking on afar off. So the Lord's on the cross and they're standing afar off. Among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. So there's my reference to Mary being with them when they're in Galilee. That proves that she was there in Matthew chapter 15, as we said. And many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So all the sisters from Galilee, well, they knew the end was near, so they've now left Galilee and they've come down to Jerusalem to be there at the crucifixion. But there's an important detail you see in verse 41. Look at the emphasis. They ministered and they followed. That's what they do, these women. They follow and they minister, the record says. Not only does she minister to the Lord of her substance, as Luke told us, but she has now followed him, verse 41 says, from Galilee down to Jerusalem. Making the trip from Galilee down to the heart of Judea. The gospel records tell us she's at the foot of the cross. It says it here, implies it here, and it says it also in John 19 and verse 35. She heard the Lord speak from the cross. She watched him die on the cross. And then with the other women in verse 40 of this record, they stood back afar off. Mary, the Lord's mother, was at the foot of the cross. John was at the foot of the cross. The other sisters, perhaps for family reasons, they stand back afar off. Joseph and Nicodemus come and they take the body off the cross. You read that in verse 47. She watches them. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joses, beheld where he was laid. They beheld, it says, where he was laid. She's a watchtower, of course, isn't she? She comes from a place called the watchtower. She sees everything. She's on the lookout, you see. That's what she was like. It's interesting, you know, in Luke's account of the burial of the Lord, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 55, it doesn't say that she just saw where he was laid. It says she saw how they laid him. In Luke 23, verse 55. So that's Luke's record, parallel to Mark, the end of Mark 15 here. How they laid him. So she's very astute. She really is the watchtower that the namesake of his city gave her. Well, then after 3 days, in chapter 16 and verse 1, it tells us that the Sabbath was passed, and Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Well, they don't see him. Verse 7, it says that they met angels at the tomb. And the angel said, go your way, of Mark 16 and verse 7, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. So they run back to the disciples in verse 8 and they tell them. Peter and John then run to the tomb, as we know. John, perhaps being younger, certainly more nimble, outruns the lumbering Peter. Stops at the tomb, at the entrance of the tomb. Peter runs in, looks around, walks out shaking his head, not knowing what he's seen. John looks in and believes because he sees the linen garments laid just so and realizes that the Lord, in fact, has left the garments. He's left this life. Then verse 9, it says, of Mark 16, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Why do we keep being told that it was she out of whom he cast seven devils? You'd think that this is a part of her life she would have left behind now and long wished to have forgotten, but it keeps coming back up in the record. It's she out of whom was cast seven devils, because that was her raison d'etre, wasn't it? That was her very reason for existence. It was because of what the Lord had done for her that she has this relationship with him. And it's interesting here because he appears to her first. So the first person on earth that the Lord appears to after his resurrection is Mary Magdalene. Why would that be so? Well, you might say, well, he couldn't appear to the disciples. Imagine what a kerfuffle that would cause amongst the disciples who were already arguing about who was the greatest if he had appeared to any one of the 12 first. It was impossible that that could happen. Well, that's perhaps true. Why didn't he appear to his mother? She was faithful. You'd think the least he would do would be appear to his mother first. But he appears to Mary Magdalene first. Why was that? Not only that, he doesn't just appear to Mary Magdalene, but he appears to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils. The first and last chronological appearances of Mary Magdalene in the record, it tells us that it was she out of whom he cast seven devils. It never left her. This stigma, if you like, never ever left her. Now, what's the point of being told that? Will you come with me to John chapter 12? I'll show you. Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils. John chapter 12 and verse 25. This is the point, and this is why he had to appear to her first. John chapter 12 and verse 25. He that loveth this his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Here was a woman to whom the Lord gave back her life. You can see that, I think. He gave her everything she now had to live for. She knew all about losing her life in the world. There was a time when she couldn't even put two sensible thoughts together. She'd lost everything. So she gave back now to the Lord the life that he had given her. That's the point. And how did she do that? Verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now the word follow in verse 26 of John 12 is the same word follow of Mark 15 and verse 41. The woman followed. The word serve in John 12 verse 26 is the same word minister in Mark chapter 15, verse 41. So we read back in Mark 15 that she ministered unto him of her substance and followed him. It's the same two words here. And if she did that, what would the Lord do? Verse 26, if any man minister to me, him will my Father honor. He appeared to her first, because she ministered and she followed, so he would honor her. And he did. She was first to see him as he awoke from the dead. But you know, there's even more to it than that. You come back to Luke 22. So that all makes sense. That the fact that he appeared to her first was in recognition for her service or her ministration and her following. But look at this in Luke chapter 22. In verse 25. Verse 24, perhaps I'll begin. Luke 22, verse 24. There was a strife among the disciples over which of them should be accounted the greatest. And Jesus said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. but you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth minister. Diakonios, minister. So in fact, the Lord had no choice but to appear to Mary Magdalene, did he? Because she ministered. She gave back everything. That made her the greatest. So in point of fact, the Lord appeared to the greatest on earth first. And it was Mary Magdalene, because she followed and she ministered. Therefore, him, she would his father honor. And he has, as it were, no choice because she is the greatest by virtue of that definition. Remarkable, isn't it? She was a woman of no reputation. There was no pretension. There was no pride. She was completely broken. She had nothing to prove. Any shred of dignity which she might ever have had was gone now. The condition that people had seen her in was an utter embarrassment. The disciples could never come at that. Every one of them wanted to be the greatest. They all had something to prove. They all had a reputation. There was a one-upmanship amongst every one of them. Not with her. It was all gone. Where she had come from, it was all gone, you see. And that made her, of course, a woman greater than every one of them. Greater than the 12. Greater than 12 of the 12. That's why Jesus appeared to her first. You know, in John chapter 13, we have, as you'll recall, the episode of the Lord washing the disciples' feet. And they were astonished when the Lord picked up the towel and girded himself and kneeled down and picked up this basin of water and so forth and began to wash their feet. They were astonished because it had never been done before. And they didn't think he should do that. What's equally obvious when you read that record is that they'd also never, ever washed each other's feet. Otherwise, why was it such a surprise? They'd never, ever done that. Who do you think did it? It was a very common thing in Israel to have your feet washed after a journey. So when the disciples, for example, returned to Capernaum after a day's preaching, who do you suppose it was that washed their feet? Not them. Not the Lord. Most likely the woman that followed, wasn't it? And most likely one woman in particular. That's why Jesus appeared to her first, you see. There was nothing there apart from ministration and following. That's worthy of the greatest honor. Well, come with me to John chapter 20. Because, of course, it's John that really puts the color on this story as far as Mary Magdalene is concerned. John chapter 20. This is John's version now of Mark chapter 16. This is John's version of the Lord appearing to Mary. Verse 1 of John 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Here's an interesting proverb for you. Proverbs 8 and verse 17. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Proverbs 8 and verse 17. She was going to find him because she sought him early. Well, she comes to the sepulchre and the stone is rolled away. She runs back and she gets Peter and John, as we've described. It doesn't tell you she followed them back to the house, but she must have. Verse 11 tells you that Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. So what must have happened, therefore, is that Mary follows Peter and John back, and then she goes back to the house to tell the disciples, then she follows Peter and John back to the sepulchre. Because when they get there, in verses 4 through 8 of John chapter 20, she must have seen what they've done, because when you come to verse 11, she's also there. So she's still there at the sepulchre, having gone and told Peter and John to come to the sepulchre. So she follows them back, therefore, to the sepulchre. There's an interesting point of difference, of course. In verse 2, it tells you of this chapter that she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. So she was with the other women. So she went back from the sepulchre after the angelic instruction to tell Peter and John, or to tell the disciples to come, and she says, we don't know where he is. But in verse 13, when she returns to the sepulchre, they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. She's there alone. The other women didn't come back to the sepulchre with Peter and John. She came back alone, you see. And now Peter and John have left, Peter shaking his head, John believing, and she's there alone at the door of the tomb, wondering what she will ever do now. Because everything she's ever lived for after her cure has been taken away from her. And she only wants to see the Lord she loves, you see, the Lord that gave her her life back, the Lord that gave everything to her. And it happens in verse 14. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And we're not told why she didn't know him. Because perhaps he withheld her eyes like he did to the two on the road to Emmaus. But in verse 15, Jesus says to her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. You can see she's not thinking clearly. She's talking to someone that she believes to be a complete stranger here. She thinks he's the gardener. What did she know of the gardener? This was a garden tomb. She'd never been there before until this time. Sir, she says, if they've borne him hence, how would Sir know who she was talking about? She didn't even stop to explain herself or even the nature of the question she's asking. So she's completely overwrought. You can tell at this point there's only one thing on her mind, and that's where has the Lord gone? And the practicalities of that question have completely left her. And even if this gardener did produce the body, what on earth do you suppose she thought she was going to do with it? She couldn't carry it. Would have weighed 80 kilograms, 90 kilograms. She could never have carried that dead weight. But she thinks she's going to carry the body away by herself. You can see the extremity of the situation. The sister is dreadfully overwrought, not thinking clearly, overcome with emotion, doesn't know what to do next. And Jesus said to her in verse 16, Mary. And she turned herself and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say master. One word. One word, and she snaps out of it. One word. Why? One word. Because John 10 verse 14 says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. John 10 verse 3, he calleth his own sheep by name, Mary, and leadeth them out. John 10 verse 4, and his sheep follow him, the woman that followed, for they know his voice. He speaks one word. He calls his little lamb by name, and it instantly recognizes him, and she snaps out of it like that. She now knows exactly who she's speaking to. Rabbi means master. Rabboni means great master. It was the title that was used of the president of the Sanhedrin, says Vines. Great master, she says. Verse 17, Jesus says to her, touch me not. So what's happened? Well, she's now grabbing him by the ankle. She's run to him. She's now clinging to him. Touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Touch me not. Now, I don't believe, by the way, that the reason he says this is because he's not yet immortal and he's in some intermediate state of any kind. I believe the Lord is fully immortal at this point. The point is, when he says here, touch me not, the word touch means to attach yourself to or to cling to. Don't cling to me, he says. The Lord's not saying that she shouldn't touch him at all, but that she shouldn't become attached to him. Things have got to change, Mary, he says. You can't become attached to me. Don't cling to me. The Lord's already immortal at this time. But you know, there's something deeply, deeply personal here. This is a conversation. He appears to her first. Everybody else has left the scene because he wants a conversation with her which no one else can be privy to. And I'll show you the nature of that discussion. You come with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 3. You know, it would almost appear that these verses in the Song of Solomon were written with this in mind, with the episode of John 20 in mind. And this is the relationship that Mary Magdalene had with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just a shepherd calling a sheep. This is the voice of the groom speaking to the bride. That's the relationship. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 1. By night, this is the bride speaking, the woman. By night on my bed, I besought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. So here's the voice of the bride, brothers and sisters, longing for her beloved, him whom my soul loveth. That little phrase, him whom my soul loveth, you'll see it in verse 1. You'll see it in verse 2. You'll see it in verse 3. You'll see it in verse 4. Colour it in. It's him whom my soul loveth. Four times, verse 1, 2, 3, 4. There's no doubt who the bride is looking for, and she can't sleep. So what does she do? She gets up early while it's yet dark. I will rise now, verse 2, and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. So she runs to the tomb. Why the tomb? Well, because that's the last place she saw him. She beheld where, she beheld held how he was laid. So she knew where she was going, but she can't find him. She goes back there, but she can't find him. And when she gets there, what does she find? Well, she finds two watchmen, two angels. And they said, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she says, "Well, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Verse 3, "The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Can you tell me where he is?" she says. "Can you tell me where he is?" But then she turns around, and there's a gardener there. Or so it appears. "Sir, if you've taken him, tell me where you've laid him." Verse 4, "It was but a little that I passed from them, and I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and I would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house and into the chamber of those of her that conceived me." She grabs him, you see, and she won't let him go. What would she have done with him? Well, if she could have, she would have taken him back to her mother's house. What's that? It's the ecclesia. She would have taken him back to the ecclesia. The problem is, the time of his return is not yet. "Don't cling to me, Mary. Let me go," he says. "You can't cling to me. Don't cling to me now, because I haven't ascended to my Father." Verse 5, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose, by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up, nor awake my love till he please." The time is not now. The marriage is not yet. It won't be for 2,000 years. So you see, there's the relationship, brothers and sisters, that Mary had with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think he knew that? Do you think he knew just how she felt? Of course he did. He intimately knew the words of the Song of Solomon. He intimately knew what was in the heart of this dear sister. Well, it must have come as a somewhat of a shock for her to have heard the Lord's words in John 20. All her life, from the days of Luke chapter 8, she's been devoted to him, but now he's going away. And she wouldn't see him again until he finally returned. But there was one final thing to do. And he gave her one final instruction. In John 20, he told her in verse 17, "Go and tell the ecclesia that I'm ascending to my Father." Because you see, this is more than just an instruction. "You go back and tell them I'm ascending to my Father." It was more than just an instruction he gave her. "Go and tell the brethren that you've seen me," he says. All she wanted to do was be with him. "Go and tell the brethren that you've seen me." Off you go. Do you see what he's saying? You come with me to Matthew 25 and verse 40. He instructs her to go back and tell the brethren. And he does so because of this reason. He's going to prepare her for the next phase of her life, you see. He wouldn't be there, but she still has a work to do. Matthew 25 and verse 40. "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me," he says. So she came that morning to the sepulchre to find the body of Christ. Why? Well, to minister to him, to follow him, to perform one last act of service. And the Lord meets her and he sends her back to the ecclesia. Why? Well, because if she did it to the ecclesia, it was like doing it to him. Doing what? Verse 44. When saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? There's our word again. That's the word deacon. She could no longer serve Christ's body, but she could serve the body of Christ. And there's an enormous significance there, you see. An enormous significance there, because that's exactly what she represents. The great servant of the body of Christ. She could no longer serve the Lord's physical body. He was ascending to heaven very shortly, but she could still serve the ecclesia. Well, let's conclude Acts chapter 1. This is where it ends, you see. She couldn't serve the Lord's body, but she could serve the body of Christ. She's never mentioned after John 20, never ever mentioned in the record again, at least not by name. But she did do what the Lord said, and she did understand what he meant. And therefore, she does appear once more, not by name, but by implication in Acts chapter 1. It was after the resurrection. Jesus had ascended to his Father, as he said, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, in the upper room. These all continued with one accord in prayer, in supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And there she is in the middle of Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, one of the women that followed. All her previous devotion now directed at the Lord's brethren. She still has nothing to prove. She is not even named. But in her service, of course, she becomes the greatest. And in doing so, she becomes a classic type of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because she's just like him. She's the perfect companion. Emptied herself, became of no reputation, took upon herself the form of a servant, because the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom forever. And she ministered everything she possibly could. But her service was voluntary. She did have a choice. She could have become something else. She had the means, but she gave it all. She understood what he'd done for her, and so she renders unto him double, so that now she awaits the time, brothers and sisters, when in the words of Matthew 25 and verse 34, the king shall say unto them that stand on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
Thank you, Brother Neville, for ministering unto us this morning. Our next class will begin at 9:55.